system of discrimination. You can imagine what that will mean for you and for me as we lay hold, or as we fasten our feet, or as we deepen our convictions upon what the Scriptures teach. It is not inconceivable to think that one day we will not be allowed to do some of the things we're doing at this very moment in church. Let me suggest to you what happened, and this is not my theme. I have to be very conscious of the time this evening. Several years ago, a deacon in a church in the United States and another lady in the church developed an illicit affair. The church disciplined them. They took the church to court, and the court ruled in favor of this couple. The statement from the jury was something like this: that someone's private life is theirs and theirs alone, and no one has any right to intrude upon that. To a great extent, that is true. That is absolutely true. But there's something deeper than this we're talking about. We're not simply talking about what someone does in their home. We're talking about what someone does in the church, to the church, that affects the moral standing of the church. Now, that is not my concern this evening. I'm only giving you an illustration of what is happening. We want to talk about the home. About the home. We want to talk about husbands. Not this evening, of course. And we want to talk about wives. And we want to talk about singles. We want to talk about children. We want to talk about growing old there and becoming grandparents. And how does all of this contribute to the bringing together of that foundation, or maintaining that foundation as we have known it? We shall see in a few weeks. And I ask your prayers, because I am constrained, if you please. Someone asked me, do you ever feel constrained to say anything, that is, or restrained, to say anything from the pulpit that you feel might be offensive to some people? And I say, of course I do. I really do. I don't say that because I think that anyone would take offense of what I say, but one of the things that we find in Scripture is that there are times I am given the responsibility of interpreting God's word that is completely contrary to the present and popular thinking. And if there are people in the service, I heard someone, I think it was Charles Stanley, was speaking some time ago, and as he was speaking about the topic similar to this, he said, I see someone has just gotten up and has left. I hope that they were not offended by what I said. Those things do happen, and I trust that you will pray that nothing will be said that is not of God. And even if you do not find yourself in agreement with my interpretation of Scripture, I trust that you will find yourself in agreement with the authority of God and search for yourself and see what God will have you understand. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Verses 1 and 2, even though we may read the whole chapter, just 5 verses. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who builds it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labor, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak in their enemies' gates. Father, I commit myself to you. Deliver me from any personal desire to get across any personal truths or belief. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit, so that the truth of God will be proclaimed tonight. and not father the desire of a man. So take your word, I submit myself to you, we submit ourselves to you, and pray that we shall truly be exposed to God's word and truth tonight, and that we shall submit to that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1852, Thomas Paine was a consul in Tunis. He was an author, an artist, and in those days, men and women used to give themselves far wider the things that we'd give ourselves to today. Thomas Paine, some of you may already know what I'm going to talk about, wrote several poems. Many of those poems have already been forgotten, but there is one that still stands. I wonder if anyone would take a guess which one that is. Thomas Paine's famous poem that is still extant today. Be it ever so humble, there is no place like home. No place like home. It's amazing that over 100 years ago, home was the center of everything that happened in a community. It didn't matter what, when, or how. Home was it. Perhaps after the Second World War, homes started to experience different kinds of tension. I am not talking about human tension. I am talking about the tension having to do with the changing roles and interpretation of existence. So that before too long, what started to take place was a questioning of those things upon which our homes and our lives were built. One lady put it this way. Before I was married, I was looking for an ideal. When I got married, it became an ordeal. And now I want the best deal. I heard something on Dobson this past week. I just happened to turn it on the way home. And they were talking about the home, of course. That's vintage Dobson. And the conversation I heard was one man reading a letter to Mr. Dobson. And he was telling of the experience of a home that was about to be separated. And by the way, I know that there are in this congregation people who have experienced a painful experience of divorce. We are not talking about divorce. We're not pointing our fingers at anyone. I want you to know that that's something I was just about to say, that's the last thing I would do. If it's the last thing I would do, I'd still do it, wouldn't I? I would never do that, nor think it. So when I say anything, I'm talking about the ideal of God, and we have to live in the real world, and we understand what Jesus says about that. So please, I just want to make that statement. As we think, then, of this letter, this man was reading, and he and his wife, with whom he was about to part, looked at the two little girls standing before them, and he looked into her face and said, "Which one of these do you want?" And she took the older girl, and he took the younger one. And the reader of the letter described the letter as being read in a way that says, here was this person, this little girl, left all by herself, standing in front of a father who, by all appearances, didn't want her either. Think of the awful pain of that. Where do we go, my friends, to try to understand something of what God expects of us as far as the home is concerned? Listen to the text as I read it again. Unless the Lord, or the King James says, except the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who builds it. Therefore, the theme of this evening, the supreme architect. Except, or unless. This interesting Hebrew word is known as a factual negation. Don't worry about that. A factual negation. It is saying, you will excuse me, he's going west. Okay. He wants to stay, oh, here comes my help. You should see his face. Oh, man. I'm glad he's not old enough to tell me what he's thinking. He's okay now. He's in the hand of his second mom. A factual negation is a word which is stating a fact in a negative way. It is saying outside of what is about to be said, this cannot happen. There might be attempts to try to make it happen, but it will not happen. So the text tells us, except the Lord builds the house. First, I want to share with you what I describe as the home is divinely designed. Now, this won't be anything new to many of you, but it will be foundational. And I want you to think of your own homes as I thought of mine as we think of this. The home is divinely designed. God designed its structure. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, part of what was read tonight. And I want you to just share briefly with me what we have in this text. To build means to construct, it means to establish, it means to fashion. It is said of God in relation to the home. It is God who takes the initiative to institute what we call the home. The home could not be established outside of what we have in Genesis chapter 2. Listen to God's concern for man's loneliness. It is not good, Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. This first negative finds God expressing, if you please, a concern for man, Adam, an individual, a person who had existed within the garden for who knows how many years, nobody knows, but he existed all alone, outside of himself. There was no other human being apart from God, if you please, and I don't say God is a human, outside of God to whom he could relate. And God, in his infinite concern, shows us that in the state of being alone, the home could not be established. So that God took the initiative to actually bring into fashion what we call the home. It began with a concern for God, saying that man could not be fulfilled, the home could not be established apart from a second action of God. He declares in a negative way, God, a man, it is not good for man to be alone. He could not relate to his surroundings in a personal, sexual, or intimate way until God had done something about his condition. So the concern of God is for man's loneliness. Look at the cure. I will make him an helper suitable for him. Note, it isn't Adam who says, I would like to have this, but it is God, out of his own consciousness, out of his own eternal plan, out of his own eternal design, said, this is what I will do. It isn't Adam who's saying it. It isn't Adam who's desiring it. It is God who is saying what he will do to meet the need that he was conscious of as he made Adam all alone. The question might be, now, if God knew Adam was going to be lonely, why didn't he make Eve right away? I think that's a very, very important question, and time would not allow me to say it except to say this, that in the process of things, we see God teaching us a great lesson in saying that it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him an helper suitable for him. He's showing us a pattern that he himself is going to fulfill, an order that he wants, so that when the world looks upon the home, they would see something of the eternal relationship. Later on, we'll talk about that. I will make him. I will put into process, as it were, a design that will prevent Adam from continuing to be alone. And I see something very interesting here. Now, this is poetic liberty. It is not in the text. I repeat, it is not in the text. But my friends, except God had intervened, is it possible that Adam could have tried in some way by the temptation of the devil, the same way Eve was tempted? to try and satisfy himself outside of God's pattern. God intervened with a helper for him so that that temptation would not rest upon Adam's heart or in his heart. Eve was able to hear from God, from Satan, God is withholding something from you. And that's why he's telling you this. In this same way, as I studied this text, it occurred to me that is it possible that Adam could have tried to find satisfaction outside of the design of God? God knew exactly what to do. God knew the exact solution for the cure. It was done according to his eternal design. He became the divine architect. He made an helper meet. Wonderful word, meet, M-E-E-T. Suitable to stand before, to correspond to. It is significant that this design came from the mind of God and not from anything that existed outside of God. For at the time, my friends, nothing else existed. When God said, this is what I'm going to do, he did not take his clue from any culture, because no culture existed then. This is the mind of God. It precedes culture. So that when he said, this is what I will do, God did not contemplate. God did not sit down at the draft board and say, now I think this is what I'm going to do. No. In wisdom, he has created it all. And in wisdom it meant, my friends, as A.W. Tozer has so wonderfully said, God has never done anything for which he has to say, oops. He's wise. His wisdom has no room for mistakes. His wisdom has no room for redesign, as it were. When God makes it, it is what it is supposed to be. And when he said, this is what I will do, it was his cure. He knew from out of eternity what the cure would be for man's loneliness. So we have then that God divinely structured the home. God designed it in what I call solemnity. I use that word deliberately. God determined the solemnity of the home, of the family, of the structure. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 25, as was read, part of what was read tonight. And the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. And Adam gave names to all the animals, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep upon the man. A solemn preparation. Sleep, my friends, is a natural phenomenon which God allows every human being to enjoy. No one has to tell us that sleep is necessary. Sleep comes to us sooner or later. Now, I know that there are some sicknesses where people can't sleep, but generally, you know what I'm talking about. But this was no ordinary sleep. God caused a deep sleep, a sleep of under his control, in order that he might bring to pass what he had eternally designed or determined. The sleep was not a natural sleep. The sleep was an unnatural sleep. The sleep was a sleep of divine design, so that Adam came to the place where God placed him. I see something like this similar, if you please, in the life of Isaac, where he willingly allowed himself to be placed under or on the altar under his father's knife. Absolute, confident trust that what God was going to do, he knew what he was doing. And so he caused the sleep to fall upon Adam. I cannot begin, my friends, in any way to tell you how solemn this must have been. To have God come to you, and no doubt, I don't know, but the scriptures do not tell us, that there was a conversation between Adam and God. But for God to say to Adam, I am going to put you to sleep. I'm going to place you in an unconscious state, and I am going to do for you something you would never dreamed about. You could not even begin to think about. You have nothing outside of yourself to which you can relate what I'm going to do. You have to absolutely trust me. God's control. God designing. Last Sunday night in the service, part of that baptismal service, wonderful, wonderful service. But you know what was a moving time for me? That little boy standing here saying, I want to be prepared to get baptized. There was something solemn about it. There was something absolutely holy about that moment. Think, my friends, when the presence of God is there to work, there is a silence that's not frightening. There is an atmosphere that is both wonderfully inviting and wonderfully frightening. It was a solemn time. We don't see Adam conscious of this, but we ourselves become conscious of it because we know what the presence of God produces in our lives to our consciousness. And so God took a rib of Adam. You know, when I was a kid, I used to always think I was missing one rib and that my sisters owe me some. I had four sisters. Or sometimes in my lighter moments, I say my mother had two boys and four problems. And I say that because I was my mother's biggest problem. That's the truth. A number of scientists and psychologists have looked at this text and say, listen, men and women have the same amount of ribs. So if God took a rib from Adam, how come they still have the same? Ah, you don't know the power of God. I don't have an answer for it. But I'm going to tell you what I came up with in my studies. Who knows if man didn't have more ribs than what he has now? And God took the extras and did what he did. I don't know. But the text says God took a rib from Adam. And what God is doing, my friends, is his own design. It is under his control. It is not subject to the thoughts of the psychologist or the scientist. And he made him a woman, a help meet for Adam. He, God, fashioned the woman. The word make, and he made a woman from the rib, is the word fashion. The NASB has that. It's a very accurate translation. That God designed the woman just as she was. And the word woman in the Hebrew has these connotations. Someone to be betrothed. Someone who can become a wife. And someone who can become a mother. That's the connotation of the word woman. And when God made this creature called woman, she came from Adam's ribs as God designed her to be in his design as a cure for Adam's loneliness. The purpose of fashioning that woman from that man's rib was that so that these two could come together, and I'll say something about this in a moment, these two could come together, and God would, in his own design, bring them to the place where they will see now that there is in the woman something the man desires, there is in the man something the woman desires, and he will bring them together in what is called a one flesh union. These are all the designs of God, not the design of man. Someone has put it this way, and I think it's a beautiful saying. There was, a woman was formed not out of the dust as the man, but from the rib of Adam, because she was formed as an inseparable unity and fellowship of life with the man, and the mode of her creation was lay in the actual foundation for the moral ordinance of marriage. The mode of her creation set the foundation for the actual mode of marriage. What am I saying? That, my friends, God is saying that the home is to be instituted as a man and a woman will come together as husband and wife. Not as a man and a man. Not as a woman and a woman. But as a man and a woman. That will constitute the home as far as God is concerned. It is essential that we understand that. Because human sympathy. I spent most of this, most of you know that I'm studying, and part of my studies this past month, month and a half, most of it have been along the line of studying ethics. And you would be surprised what even evangelicals are beginning to say about this whole process of Adam and Eve being created in the image of God. I won't take you through that, but my friends, a very frightening thing, let me suggest to you. I was appalled as I read some of the interpretation of this text as to what God intended for this. The moral ordinance, the foundation, was set in what God was doing. And there was, secondly, what I call a solemn presentation. First, there was a solemn preparation. And then a solemn presentation. And here it is. Adam was awakened by God because he was put to sleep by God. And then God brought the woman to the man. What a solemn time that must have been. Look at the absolute delight and freedom of Adam as he sees for the first time someone that could stand before him with whom he could intimately relate. God was the giver away of the first bride. He brought her to him. Friends, let me suggest to you there's significance in that. She was brought to him because God's design was exactly that. He was to stand there and wait upon God to provide for his intimate needs. Very significant. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtain favor from the Lord. From the Lord. He presented her to him. There are some significant things in this. In verses 22 to 24, we read these words. And the man said, in the presence of God, the man who had named all the animals with the authority, permission, and acceptance of God. This man said, she shall be called woman. And God stands as a witness that this will be the name of this creature I have placed before this man. Significant. Adam, my friends, is the federal head of the human race. Gave names to the animals, to the birds, because God had called him to do that. And in the wisdom of God, when he brought Eve, or the woman, because that's all she was called at this time, she wasn't called Eve until after the fall. I don't know if he called her honey, or sweetheart, or dear before that time. But what I do know is that the name was not given to her until after the fall. But in the absolute perfection of the garden, where there was nothing to divide the man and the woman, where there was absolutely no tension between God, husband, or wife, he names her by the permission of God and said, for this cause. Now, let me just quickly say this, and I will end this, and because I don't want to rush it, and I want to go through the process of the home divinely defended. This is now bone of my bones, physical equality, spiritual equality. This is bones of my bones. You belong to me, I belong to you, as Paul tells us later on. This is now flesh of my flesh, physical possibility, physical possibility. I can relate to you in a way I could not relate to any other creature. You are bones of my bones. We are equal. There isn't anything about me that's special. There isn't anything about you that's special, except you and I are made in spite of you taken from me. You have the stamp of the image of God. We are equal as partners in the what I would call the pilgrimage of grace. Then he said, she shall be called woman because of this. A man shall leave, because she was taken from man, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall go over to his wife. As God has provided, he shall go to her, she shall become his wife, and they shall establish what we call the home. Now, there's something interesting that I've never seen before until I was studying, and I will close with this. Because she was taken out of the man, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Have you ever thought, my friends, that marriage is a reunion? She was taken from him. Bones of his bones, flesh of his flesh. When a husband and wife come together, it is not sexual intimacy that makes you one. You are one because you were made in the image of God. And when we come together, the woman is reunited to the man because she was part of his flesh before she even existed. God took her from his rib and God made her into his image, but the likeness of the man. A reunion. And in the garden, when Adam saw Eve, and when Adam saw the woman, immediately he was conscious of the fact of this one great truth. That as this woman becomes my wife, she will come back to where God had taken her from, and both of us together will take care of what God has given us to take care of, our home. Now, I seem to be laboring the point. The design of the home, my friends, is God's. The home should never get its clue for its existence from society. Society is flawed in its understanding of this process. It contradicts it with everything it does, and I will show you this later on as we go through this, how the home is divinely defended. What we have here is the foundation being set. The ideal situation as God designed it to be. We know that when sin entered the world, something happened to the ideal. And what happened affected the whole understanding of the home as far as man and woman is concerned. Well, I have several messages to go on this, and this is only the part of the first. And I trust that God will help us to understand. You may have heard something tonight that will enlighten you as you come to understand what God intends the home to be.